All right, so we are going to be in Revelation chapter 3 today, and as I've been doing, when I read to you, I think a lot of us are visual learners, many people are. That's why we put the words up here on the screen and so forth, but sometimes you just need to listen, and this translation, the New Living Translation, the intent behind it was so that you could read it aloud and understand it as an English translation. And so I'm going to read from the New Living, but I'm going to teach from the New American Standard Bible, which is what I do when I go verse by verse. And we've been in the book of Revelation for about the last 8 weeks. We've covered five of the seven churches. We're going to be in number six today, which is the Church of Philadelphia. And that text is found in Revelation 3, 7 through 13. Once again, just we'll go verse by verse and you'll see it, but just listen, all right? Write this letter to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. This is the message from one who is holy and true, the one who has the key of David. What he opens, no one can close, and what he closes, no one can open. I know all the things you do, and I have opened a door for you that no one can close. You have a little strength, yet you obeyed my word and did not deny me. Look, I will force those who belong to Satan's synagogue, those liars who say they're Jews but are not, to come and bow down at your feet. They will acknowledge that you are the ones I love. Because you have obeyed my command to persevere, I will protect you from the great time of testing that will come upon the whole world to test those who belong to this world. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take away your crown. All who are victorious will become pillars in the temple of my God, and they will never have to leave it. And I will write on them the name of my God, and they will be citizens in the city of my God, the new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven, from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. Amen. So, there's a city we know called Philadelphia, right? Home of the most obnoxious football fans in the country. And I know that there are probably many Philadelphia Eagles fans in the room, right? No, Texans, we don't like the Philadelphia Eagles. But this city obviously precedes the city called Philadelphia in the United States, which, by the way, what does Philadelphia mean? Brotherly love, right? So a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the four loves, and the Greek word for friend is philos. The Greek word for friendship love, family love is philia, okay? Adelphos is the word for brother, so you can see how that comes together. Interestingly, though, this city was not named because of that. It was actually named after the man that founded the city, Attalus Philadelphus. And he actually came from nearby Pergamum, which we looked at. That is one of the seven churches. So there is an interesting comparison between the church at Smyrna and the church at Philadelphia. Autumn, will you put that map up there so at least they'll kind of have a visual and know where these churches all are? So we see that the churches are kind of laid out in somewhat of a circle, or it's really not so much of a circle. I don't know what kind of a zoid that is, trapezoid or... Pastor Craig, what kind of shape is that? A hectagon. Heptagon? Heptagon, the math teacher speaks. All right. So the apostle John is out here on the island of Patmos. He has been exiled there by the emperor Diocletian. And we've gone through Ephesus, and there's Smyrna right there, then Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis. We've looked at all of those, but you can see Smyrna over here, which was the very next church that we looked at after Ephesus. There are similarities in terms of how Jesus treats these churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia. Go ahead and put the graphic up there where I lay out the last three churches. So you have Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So here is the layout for Philadelphia up there, okay? And you can just leave that up there for now, Autumn. So Smyrna and Philadelphia. They both struggled with persecution from unbelieving Jews, who in both cities Christ calls a synagogue of Satan. Neither church had much power or influence over the pagan culture, but the Lord seeks to strengthen them. And in both cases, he offers no rebuke. So in five of the seven churches, the Lord has a rebuke. Even the church that was theologically the most on point, Ephesus, Jesus said, hey, I'm about ready to take away your candle stand, your lamp stand, your opportunity or ability to share the light to the culture around you because you're loveless, right? So we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and we see if you don't have love, then you're nothing. It's worthless, all right? This is all for love and for the love of God. Leon Morris in the Tyndale commentary says this, speaking of Smyrna and Philadelphia, both suffered from those who called themselves Jews and were not. Both were persecuted, it would seem, by the Romans. Both are assured that the opposition is satanic, and both are promised a crown. Okay, so Jesus introduces himself in the first verse, verse 7, as he who is holy and true. So Jürgen Roloff in his commentary translates it, the Holy One and the True One. And I'm glad he translated it that way because then I was immediately taken back to the Old Testament to one of Isaiah's very favorite designations for God, which gives us a characteristic of God that is very important. God is called the Holy One of Israel. And so we see that here, the Holy One of Israel is aligned with Christ here. He is the Holy One, the True One. God, so what is holiness, right? It means to be separate from the world, right? God is the only ultimately holy being. One theologian called God utterly otherly. He is above us, he is beyond us. And yet, in spite of that, we're made in his image and we're called to be like him. In that we're called to be like him, we're called to be separate from the world. And what we see happening, and perhaps what you see happening in your life or in your family's life today, is that people want to be more like the world. We seem to be very, very influenced by the culture. Unfortunately, this is no longer a culture that is influenced by the Judeo-Christian worldview. It is a culture that is influenced by really a lot of different movements, but from what I see through the educational system, Marxism is having a tremendous influence in our culture today. And sexual laxity is having a tremendous influence in our culture. So the more you let the winds of culture blow you, the further away you're going to be from God. Because be advised, friends, we are indeed called to be holy because Jesus is the Holy One, right? He is the True One. So this also reminded me of the Old Testament. God is called faithful and true. Indeed, the word for true, emet, in the Old Testament, is often translated faithful. That means God can be trusted. He's trustworthy. What he says goes. I won't get you to raise your hand, but how many of you have friends that promise they're going to call you back and don't? How many of you have friends that promise they're going to meet you somewhere and then just don't show up? I've come to the conclusion that if anybody in their 20s and many people in their 30s promise me that they're going to call me back, they're not. They're just saying that. And if you're in your 20s, bless you and I love you, keep your promises, all right? Thankfully, God does keep his promises. We're called to be holy. We're called to be true. We're called to be faithful. But in spite of my unfaithfulness, my unworthiness, in spite of the fact that I'm unholy and persuaded and pushed by the culture, I know that Christ is holy, and I'm called to draw near to him, okay? So there's no rebuke for Philadelphia. And when Jesus promises that he's going to be true, right, then he is saying, in that you continue to persevere in separating yourself from the godless world around you, I'm going to be there for you. That's a good word for you. Okay, when you are a Christian and you really live that out, it makes you different than other people, right? Okay, it makes you different than the people that you work with. Now, you don't want to be different in weird ways. Being different shouldn't mean, well, I dress differently, unless that means you're modest when other people are immodest, okay? or I don't wear makeup if I'm a woman, going to the old school Pentecostal idea of holiness. In fact, there's a whole denomination is called Pentecostal holiness. It goes all the way back to John Wesley and his idea of holiness. Your cultural separation shouldn't just be some sort of an external marker, okay? I hope you do dress nice. Ladies, if you like to wear makeup, by all means. And if you don't, that's cool too. But let's not get into those ideas as the clear qualities or characteristics of holiness. Holiness means that people pick up on the fact that you're different. There's a God side to you that people in the world just don't have. And I think that when someone is looking for God, when someone is seeking God, you're going to find that they want to talk to you. Conversely, when someone is running from God, you're like, why don't these people like me? Well, Jesus said they hated me before they hated you. If you follow Jesus and they don't like Jesus, right? If you're seeking God and you're seeking to live your life right, then they're not going to like you. And you just need to be content with that. Don't try to make everybody happy. It's not even possible. It's just going to drive you crazy. That's all it's going to do. Well, interestingly, although these folks did not have any rebuke, there was tremendous cultural pressure around them, okay? There was a temple to the god Dionysius that was just outside the city. Now, are you familiar with this god, Dionysius? It went along, this goes along with one of the main sources of their economy in Philadelphia, which was grapes and grape growing, okay? They didn't primarily grow grapes so that they could make raisins and eat them. What did they grow grapes for? Yeah, so they could drink wine, okay? You had to drink a lot of wine, though, because they didn't have this reasonably high alcohol content in their wine. It would probably be down around 2 to 4%. But you can, or you could, get drunk off of the wine that was served there. You just have to drink a lot of it. Well, Dionysius was a god that is associated with drunkenness and revelry. So it makes sense that there would be a temple celebrating this Dionysius. He was an ancient god who was worshipped with drunkenness and sexual excess, and also promoted freedom from gender norms. We're reminded to remain holy and separate from the sexually perverse and gender fluid culture surrounding us as well. Well, Jesus is commending Philadelphia for not caving into that. Now, the last church we looked at, which was Thyatira, did cave into that. They had a teacher there that Jesus calls Jezebel. And then, of course, you have the church at, I believe it was Pergamum, that they had a group of teachers there that were the Nicolaitans. These were teachers that Ephesus opposed, and Jesus commended them for opposing these teachers. But they were all about give into the culture, moral laxity, sexual perversity, and all of these sorts of things. Well, these folks weren't giving into that in spite of the fact that they had a temple to Dionysius sitting right outside the city, okay? Then Jesus says, identifies himself as the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. So the key of David, all of these, it's, you know, we make too hard a separation between Old Testament and New Testament, okay? You know, oh, that's Old Testament, that doesn't apply anymore. You need to read everything through the eyes of Jesus, but you need to understand that whole Bible applies to you, amen? Right, we need to understand how to properly interpret from the eyes of Jesus. But all throughout John's, this revelation of John, we're going to find Old Testament references, right? Balaam and Jezebel. And now Jesus identifies himself as the one who has the key of David. Well, this is an Old Testament reference from Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah 22:22 is where it comes from. There was a household manager or a palace steward named Shebna. And this is of the king's palace in Judah. He was taking privileges that didn't belong to him. In fact, he was carving out a tomb for himself, right? And this is what Isaiah says to this Shebna. Now, I'm getting to the key of David. It's in this context, okay? This is Isaiah 22, 16, and then I'm going to skip to 19. Isaiah says to Shebna, "What are you doing here? Who authorized you to carve out a tomb for yourself?" Now jumping to 19, "I will remove you from your office." So Shebna then would be replaced with another steward named Eliakim. And then this is where the reference comes from. This is Isaiah 22, 21 and 22. "I will hand your authority over to him." So Shebna's authority will be handed over to Eliakim. Then the Lord offers an amazing promise, and it would seem a messianic promise to this steward. He says, "I will place the key of the house of David on his shoulder." So just think of it when you wear a key around your neck. That's the kind of idea there. "What he opens, no one can close. And what he closes, no one can open." This is who Jesus is identifying himself with, right? Probably this act of giving Eliakim the key of David, not just because by this time the king is Hezekiah, who is one of David's descendants, but it's not David, okay? This idea of giving him the key of David represents this Davidic authority. All right. So Jesus is called the Son of Man, the Son of God, and the Son of who? The Son of David. He is from the line of David. And we find that every Christmas when we look at Luke's gospel. He had to go back to Bethlehem. That is, Mary and Joseph had to go back to Bethlehem to give birth to, and she gave birth to Jesus in Bethlehem, right? Because he was, that is, Joseph was of the line of David. And then we have this long genealogy that Matthew begins with. And of course, it traces the lineage of Christ back through David. He is the Son of David, okay? So it would seem that this is a messianic promise that Jesus fulfills as Messiah. So this is probably the most important part of this message because it allows for Jesus to say what he says in a moment when he says, "I'm going to open a door that nobody can close." So I'm going to make some practical application for you on that in just a moment. But throughout the New Testament, I bet the idea of an open door is familiar with you, all right? Don't we use that today? A door of opportunity, right? That's what we're looking for, a door of, and they just look at me. I don't know, right? What did Jesus say? "Ask and you shall, seek and you shall, knock, and the door will be opened." So that's what you're looking for in your life, right? You're looking for God's will. That's why you're asking. That's why you're seeking. That's why you're knocking, okay? Now, what happens when you knock and the door doesn't open? You just keep knocking? You hear that old song in the background from the 50s, "Keep on knocking, but you can't come in." Well, maybe, you know, you're enamored with that particular idea or that possible opportunity, and you're like, "Well, I'm just gonna..." But the thing is, if you keep knocking and the door doesn't open, you may be wasting your time. Because there are other doors, amen? And what you want is God's will. That's what you want. You don't want this or that opportunity. You want the will of the Lord, okay? Well, throughout the New Testament, the idea of an open door is associated with the opportunity to share the gospel, the opportunity to minister. It's the Apostle Paul that uses this metaphor again and again. In Acts 14:27b, that's the second half of 14:27. The Apostle Paul says, "And how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles," that God had opened a door of faith for the Gentiles. And in 1 Corinthians 16:9, the Apostle writes to the Corinthians, "For a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." So just because you have an opportunity doesn't mean you will be free of opposition. Amen? If you're doing the will of God, you're going to get opposition from those who are opposed to the will of God. But that doesn't mean that you are in the wrong. In fact, if there's no opposition in a culture like ours, it probably means you're going the wrong way, okay? And then we have this from Colossians 4:3, again from the Apostle Paul, "Praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned." So I am encouraged by increasing numbers of professional athletes, particularly in the wake of this Super Bowl that I talked about on Super Bowl Sunday, that there are a lot of these folks, these young men, who are in positions of influence because of the sport that they play, that are using that as a platform. They're using their position of influence as a platform to share the gospel of Christ. Amen? It's very encouraging to me. Now, I'm not an NFL player, okay? And I don't have a tremendous position of influence, but I seek to use the gifts that I have to influence people to find Jesus, to influence people to consider the credibility of Christ and his gospel. Wherever God has put you, wherever he has planted you, whatever position you hold, you're not there for yourself. If you're following Jesus, whatever position you hold, and you may think, you know, I don't have a lot of influence and this is just a small job and whatever, whatever position you hold, you have an opportunity to share the gospel with people. It is a door of opportunity for you. So listen to what the Lord says to this church at Philadelphia, the next verse. I know your deeds, and he would say that to you too. I know your works. I know your deeds. I know what you do. It hasn't gone by the Lord Jesus that you've held onto your faith, right? But he knows our works, whatever they are. He knows your works. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. Because you have a little power and have followed my word and have not denied my name, right? So that gets translated variously, this because you have a little power. The emphasis can be, yeah, you have very little power, but in spite of that, you followed my word and haven't denied my name. Here, New American Standard says, well, because you have a little power and have followed my word and have not denied my name. I would be inclined to disagree with the NASB here and say that it is probably more like, even though you have only a little power, even though you're not very influential, because that's the kind of power we're talking about here, all right? You know, I mean, are you on Instagram? Yeah. Are you on Facebook? Right. Are you on Twitter? You have a lot of followers? Yeah, man, I've got millions of followers. I am very popular. It's amazing. The people that have a lot of followers and posts, they're called what? Influencers. Woo. My question is always, what are they influencing people to do? You know, you got this dude, Mr. Beast, right? The guy's amazing. He's got like 100 million followers or something like that. And for the longest time, I just thought what he did was just totally dumb. Right? He just says these weird things. I've got 100 Lamborghinis I'm giving away. I was like, where did you get the money to get 100 Lamborghinis? Until you realize that he's like has tens of millions of people that view all of these things that he does. But he takes a lot of that money and he plows it back into all of these good causes. So I would say, you know what? Okay, that's good influence. But I'm sure that there are plenty of people out there that are not great influencers. Okay, so this is another guy. I don't follow Mr. Beast, by the way. I'm just amazed by the guy that's less than half my age, and there are some estimates that indicate that he may make upwards of $1 billion a year from what he does. But he basically just plows it all back in and gives it away and all that sort of thing. But there's another guy. This is a YouTube guy that I got, I got connected to because he was driving a Tesla when full self-driving first came out. And he was just like, I'm just going to let this car drive me across the country. I know I'm stupid, but I just want that. I want a car that will just take me where I want to go. And sure, I'll check in every, you know, so often, whatever I got to do. But that's just, you know, but this is this kid, right? And he's in the car and like, you know, he knows how to set up all these videos and whatever. He's got like a pillow and he's in the driver's seat. And I'm thinking, that's probably illegal, right? And the car's just driving for him. That was the first time I encountered this dude, all right? So you know how YouTube is, right? If you watch one video by somebody, they're just going to keep recommending these videos, all right? So now I follow the kid. I think back then he wasn't a Christian, but in about the last 2 or 3 years, I think he's become a believer. His name is Ryan Trahan. right? The dude's got 15 million followers. He did a video. Now, I said this to my Wednesday group, but he did a video right after the Super Bowl that was about he and his dad going to the Super Bowl. And it essentially encouraged people to reunite with family members that they've been estranged or alienated from. I thought, wow, that's the way to use your influence. On top of that, while he was going through all of these things in the video, he's popping up scriptures. And we're talking millions of people are seeing this, man. That's how you use that influence. See, the Lord's given you a platform too. It's not a matter of whether we have millions of followers, millions of viewers, millions of subscribers, okay? You're responsible to shine the light and share the gospel with the people who you are around that you can potentially influence. The Lord has given you an open door of ministry as well. So Philadelphia is just a small church with not very much influence or power, but Jesus established it and it had remained faithful so no one else can close its doors. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. That was what Jesus said to Peter in Matthew chapter 16, right? He said, you are Peter, and upon this rock of your faith, Peter, I'm gonna build my church. And the gates of, and you like this translation better, the gates of hell will not prevail against it, right? The actual term is the Greek word Hades, and it refers to death. The church will not die out, okay? So let me, I've kind of thrown this out in the hopes that you will apply it to yourself, but I want to apply it to us. Here we are, Lifeway Church. We don't have a lot of power, a lot of influence, but you know what? We have a lot of opportunity. Amen? We just went through 2 years of pure hell where they tore up the square, okay? And you had to park, you know, over on the other side of the world and, you know, barely get in the building, and we've had all of these issues with this building and with the square. But now look out the door right out there, man. I mean, it's beautiful out there. And they're doing more and more stuff out there. We've got a prime spot here, friends. There's an open door of ministry right here. Now, the danger is that, you know, many of us have been here a long time and we just kind of take it for granted, right? But I want you to see that the Lord put us here for a reason. And as long as he has Lifeway Church on the corner of 6th and State in downtown Garland, he has a purpose for us to share the gospel. Even if that just means we're serving lemonade and we're serving hot chocolate and we're giving people an opportunity to come to church, okay? Or it means I go out here and talk to people all the time, hang out over there at the barbecue place and talk to people all the time, okay? I'm here to shine the light in this venue. Now, because of what they've done out here, it gives us even more opportunity, right? It looked like we were gonna have our doors shut on us during COVID. Remember that? Church is not essential. You can't open. You had to sit at home and watch it on TV, right? And then we got on the other side of COVID, and very few of you got ill in 2020, and I think just about everybody did in 2021, right? That was a difficult year. And then our air conditioners broke down. We got one upstairs that broke down. We got the big one downstairs that broke down. The landlords thankfully came to our aid and replaced those. But then they were like, we're not gonna do any more of this. And it was looking like they were gonna try to rent the building out from under us. And I was worried. I was more than worried. I was scared, and I don't get scared. I really don't. I'm not trying to be cocky. The Lord delivered me from fear when I first became a believer, but I was scared. But I've come to see this, and I've told the ladies on the finance team this, it will take an act of God to get us out of this building. Amen? We ain't going anywhere. I looked around, right? I had people come and say to me, hey, you know, maybe you need to think about moving the church over here, because some of you come from a long ways, you really do. But see, this is downtown Garland, this is in the center, amen? So, you know, if you still choose to come here, thankfully there's more for you to do with your family out here now, okay? But we're here for a reason. Easter Sunday's coming up. Now, we used to just walk out on the square, it's kind of our front yard, and we would just do our thing. Just go out there and we'd do the sunrise service, and then we'd hide eggs out there and all that. Now you gotta get approval. And I got initial approval from one guy, but now they've hired somebody over the square that, and we're going through this process. But the point is, all eyes are on the church, not just this church, but church period on Easter Sunday, amen? I mean, if people are that are not believers are gonna go to church, what are the 2 days they're gonna go? Christmas and Easter. So we can say, oh, well, you're not a real Christian because you only, or we can love on them if they come through the door, amen? So let's do that. April 8th, it's a Monday. I don't know what you're doing on Monday, April 8th, but there is a full solar eclipse. Don't make excuses. This will only happen once in your lifetime, okay? We had the annular eclipse that came the day the square opened. That was October 18th. And it kind of got dim outside. And I mean, the temperature actually dropped by about 15 or 20 degrees while that was happening, okay? But you had to have eclipse glasses to see what was going on, okay? No. I'm gonna buy about 50 pairs of eclipse glasses so you can watch it as it's coming. But you need to make sure that you take about an hour off from whatever it is that you do on Mondays and get out there and watch this thing. Because at 12, I think it's 12:28, if I remember correctly, it will go dark as night in the middle of the day. I probably preach a whole sermon on that. It's so cool, okay? But downtown Garland has this big event that they're gonna do down here. They're gonna hand out free eclipse glasses. You know, if you don't have any other place to go, bring your kids down here, okay? So we got Easter Sunday, April, guess what? July 4th, guess what they're gonna do? Yep, July 4th is coming back to downtown Garland. They're not gonna do fireworks. You're like, oh. They're gonna do a drone show with 1,000 drones. 1,000 drones. And we're right here. The Lord Jesus says, I have given Lifeful Church an open door which no one can close. Amen? That's us. We're here. We're gonna trust the Lord for that. There's one other, I'm not gonna look at all of the stuff that I could have done going verse by verse through this, okay? However, the Lord Jesus makes this promise, skipping down a couple of verses. He says, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who live on earth. Well, Jesus spoke of his hour of suffering and death. There's an hour of testing. We've already been really through an hour of testing, if you want to know the truth, okay? That whole period of 2020 through the time this was open was an hour of testing. But I think that there is a greater time of testing that is going to go on in our culture, in our world. And I want to hang on to this promise that the Lord Jesus made to Philadelphia, okay? Because I've had enough testing. You? I mean, I've been tested enough, all right? I don't want to go through any more testing. I want to hang on to this promise right here. The main test is whether or not you'll hang on to your faith. We've seen a lot of people fall away, haven't we? We see people that maybe we don't know where they are with their faith. You might be one of them that are already on the verge of quitting and falling away, right? There is a coming, and I would say it's already here, time of apostasy. That means people turn away from God. Interestingly, and we're going to see this as we dive further into Revelation, and we get to the parts that you're probably the most interested in, what's going to happen at the end. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul clearly says that right before the end, there will be a huge falling away, and the Antichrist will appear. Well, I want to hang on to this promise. Now, he made it to Philadelphia, but if I can call on the Lord to offer this promise of an open door to us and see that happening for us, then I can also call upon the Lord to preserve you from the time of testing. But you know what you got to do? You got to hang on to Jesus, amen? You got to hang on to your faith. I can't promise you that nothing bad's gonna happen to you. I can't promise you that you're not gonna go through trouble, but I can promise you that he's got a hold of your hand and he'll take you through it, amen? And that rather than being a test of whether you will have faith, it will be an opportunity to strengthen your faith. That's always going to be an opportunity that the Lord provides. And then he offers this promise at the end, the one who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. So this is the promise that is made to those who overcome, those who are victorious. He will establish you permanently. You don't need to worry about losing your faith. You don't need to worry about not having a place in heaven. He says, no, I'm going to make you a pillar of the temple, right? That's what holds up the temple. It's not going anywhere. And this is God's temple. So he's the one that's built it. And he's saying, I'm going to give you a permanent place there, right? And then he promises all these names. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, and my new name. This refers to the fact that you belong. Amen? You have a last name, and that means that you belong to a family line. Ladies, when you get married, you take your husband's last name, right? Now, this will get me in trouble. This means you belong to him, not anybody else. You belong to him. Now, you know, I don't have a problem with hyphenated names or any of those sorts of things. I'm trying to help you to understand the significance of the name, right? When someone gives you a name, it really says that you belong with them, okay? It is the identifier. That is what identifies you to other people. Here's what you're identified as when you overcome. You belong to God. You belong to Jesus, and you're a citizen of the New Jerusalem. That's what you need to look forward to. That's where you need to hang your hope, right? You know, more money, a promotion, a bigger house, a nicer car. I hope you get all of those things, unless they distract you from where your hope needs to be fundamentally, which is in Christ. Amen? Amen. So I hope you have opportunities that you're looking at right now, and that you will convert those to opportunities to share the gospel. And I hope also that you will realize that a no from God is as good as a yes. Amen? Because remember, Jesus said, what he opens, what? No one can shut. But he also said, what he shuts, what? No one can open. Quit trying to kick down that closed door. You don't want something that you're going to regret in the future. It's called buyer's remorse. Have you ever heard of this? No, I really want that. Man, it's going to be perfect. And then you shell out all this money and you're like, what did I do? Now, you want the will of God. When you've got the will of God, then you want what you get. And you're happy with it. You're satisfied with it, whether it is little or whether it is.